brings you joy? In what do you rejoice? Joy could be defined as a deep-seated, cheerful encouragement of the soul that is well-rooted and long-lasting. We often confuse it with happiness, which is a positive but more superficial feeling that is often related to our circumstances. Joy, on the other hand, comes from deep within. Joy comes from the central core of your soul and stands the tests and trials of life. And true joy can only exist in a soul that has been made alive and is living in obedience to the Word of God. There's no joy when there's sin and tension in your soul. Today we are progressing in our study of the book of Philippians. And I want to show you that Paul's joy is rooted in Christ and in the advance of the gospel. Paul has faced some very serious and hostile physical circumstances and is living in uncertainty, but he rejoices in the fact that Christ is being proclaimed and the kingdom of God is advancing. And I believe that this should be true of each one of us here today as well. Would you turn with me to our passage under consideration, which is Philippians 1, 12 to 18a. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your invitation to come today and gather together and worship you and encourage each other. We pray today for a work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we can see the truth, can hear the truth from your word. We pray that we can eliminate distractions from our mind so that we can focus on what is really true. And we pray that we will submit our will to your will today. And may we leave encouraged and emboldened. In Jesus' name, amen. As I studied this passage, a few questions came to mind. And it's not a bad way to study when you read a passage, to think of some questions that you might want answered or you need answered to understand it. And then you just tackle those questions one at a time and then put it together at the end. And the answers to these questions help us to understand the main point of the passage. which is that we should rejoice whenever the gospel is advanced. This was central to Paul's thought and to his actions from the point of his conversion to the point of his death. And it should be the same for all Christians today as well. So these are my questions, and you might have different ones, but these are the ones that came to my mind when I read this passage. The first is, I needed to understand what Paul was referring to when he said, "What has happened to me?" It seemed that he doesn't dwell on this. It's assumed that his readers know what has happened to him. But it was important for me to go back and look and figure out what had happened to Paul and what he was referring to there. So that's our first question. What does it mean, or second question, what does it mean to advance the gospel? He refers to similar terminology multiple times in this passage. What does he mean by that? There's an interesting part in here from 15 to 18. There's some preachers that are preaching out of envy and rivalry. And he rejoices in that somehow. So I thought, how are these false motives in preaching different than false teaching? Because they're two different things. And four, I needed to get to the root of why Paul's ultimate joy was seeing Christ proclaimed. It seemed that was at the bottom of it. Why is that? And lastly, how do we make it our ultimate joy? Since we are commanded elsewhere in Scripture to imitate Paul, Paul says, "Imitate me." How do we make it our ultimate joy? It seems important. So to answer our first question, it's going to take a few minutes to go to review Paul's history here. It's useful to go back and study how Paul came to be writing to the Philippian church from a prison in Rome. And the details are recorded in the book of Acts. And his journey to Rome started likely about 4 years prior to the time of this writing. And it's useful for those of you with children. We read through this as a family and tried to put it all together. It helped me to understand what had happened to Paul. And it starts about Acts 21. And it's recorded there that Paul goes to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. And there were some Jews from Asia that came down and became hostile toward him and stirred up the crowd and caused a bit of a riot in the city. And the ruling Romans, really their big thing was to keep peace. They loved peace. So the Roman tribune, wanted to keep peace in the city. He didn't really know what was going on, so he went down with his soldiers and centurions and arrested Paul and took him away because of all this noise and confusion. And then Paul asked him for permission to speak to the people of the city, and he was granted permission to do so. And in doing so, Paul gives a testimony of his conversion on the road to Damascus and of his calling to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And at this point, the crowd becomes hostile again. And the tribune again takes him away to be examined by flogging, Scripture says. Interesting examination by flogging. And as they're about to beat him to get the answers out of him, Paul states, "Oh, I'm a Roman citizen. Is this right?" And the Roman tribune becomes afraid that he might get in trouble for this because this man is a Roman. And he orders the examination to cease. The next day, the tribune orders the chief priests and the council of the Jews to come and question Paul so that he could understand why he was being accused. And Paul then speaks boldly about the resurrection of the dead. And then this causes a great dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and a great clamor breaks out, and the tribune again takes Paul away before he is injured. And at this point, there's still no formal charge against Paul. The Roman tribune is just trying to keep the peace here and try to keep him from getting hurt. But soon a plot is conspired by the Jews to kill Paul, and the tribune Claudius Lysias decides to send Paul to the governor Felix at Caesarea just to get him to safety. And so Paul arrives safely in Caesarea at the escort of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Just a little guard around him. So Felix waits for his accusers, the Jewish council, to come and lay out their case against Paul. And here Paul again has an opportunity to respond. And again, he speaks boldly of his belief in the resurrection. This is recorded in Acts 24:14-16. And he says this, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man." Nothing, however, was decided that day. Paul is returned to custody with enough freedom that his friends could come and attend to his needs. Now, Felix has a bit of a working knowledge of Paul's faith and makes the appearance of being interested in learning more, but he has some other motives here. A little bit later in Acts 24:24, it says this, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." So Felix was basically wanting to get bribed to send Paul free. Paul wasn't interested in giving him money. He was interested in giving him the gospel. And so Paul stayed in prison without a formal charge still for 2 years. And then Festus was appointed governor. Paul is basically there because the Jews wanted him there and the Roman government wanted to keep peace in the land. And when Festus becomes governor, he wants to find out why this man is in a prison system. So Festus goes back to Jerusalem to talk to the Jewish leaders. And he briefly hears their case and invites them to Caesarea for a formal trial. Paul as well wishes for a fair trial. And knowing that he has done nothing wrong, during this trial he appeals to Caesar. No, this was a formal appeal, so that the governor was then obligated to send him to Rome for a trial. But in the meantime, King Agrippa comes for a visit. Now, Agrippa was a neighboring Roman ruler who had some jurisdiction over the Jews and had a good working knowledge of the religion. And Festus acknowledges his own inability to examine Paul. He basically admits his incompetence. He doesn't know what's going on. And he asks King Agrippa for help. Because as he says in Acts 25:27, "It seems unreasonable in sending a prisoner to not to indicate the charges against him." He really didn't have anything to write about, so he invites King Agrippa to have a little meeting here and to try to come up with something to write down before he sends him to Rome. And so Paul is granted admission to speak to Agrippa, and he speaks boldly. In Acts 26:6, he says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." And in verses 22 and 23, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both great and small, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And this causes Festus to be quite disturbed, and he ends the examination. And in Acts 26, 31 and 32, Agrippa and Festus have a discussion, and they agree that Paul is innocent and he could have been set free if he had not been appealed to Caesar earlier. So to Rome he must go. So he sails for Rome, and in a familiar story, he's involved in a shipwreck. He lands on Malta and eventually gets to Rome. He's held there in custody, basically under house arrest, has the freedom to speak to whoever he wants. He speaks extensively to the Jews, attempting to convince them about Jesus and the resurrection. And Acts 28, 30-31 record the final events that we know about Paul. It says he lived here there for 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's the last we know. It's likely during this time, this 2 year period, that Paul writes his letter to the Philippians. He is being held in prison, basically under house arrest, without a legal or an official charge against him. He has been granted freedom to have others come and freedom to speak freely about Jesus Christ. And so this is what he's referring to when he says, "What has happened to me? All this is what has happened to me." And the Philippian church knows this story already because they have been sending him support in prison and have kept in contact with him. And Paul doesn't dwell on it or elaborate the injustice done to him. He simply refers to his multiple years of unfair treatment as "what has happened to me." His focus is not on himself, as we will see shortly. Paul continues to say that what has happened to him has really served to advance the gospel. And this is his key concern and motivation. He will go on to explain how the gospel has become known throughout the Roman guard within the prison and to the surrounding area outside the prison as well and beyond. The term "advance" is a bit of a military type term, and you can imagine an army of soldiers moving forward steadily toward a goal. Paul sees the gospel steadily moving forward, spreading to Jews and Gentiles alike. He sees his imprisonment as facilitating that movement, as he has had ample opportunity and freedom to speak to the Roman guard and to all who would visit him. Now, his imprisonment has had the effect of encouraging others to speak boldly of the gospel as well. Other believers have looked at his life, his situation, his testimony, and been encouraged to proclaim Christ boldly in their own situations. And Paul uses several different phrases to speak of the term, speak of the same thing here: advance the gospel, speak the word, preach Christ, and proclaim Christ. Or the phrases he uses just in this passage alone. We can see that Paul's central motivation in his life was to proclaim Christ. The gospel is advanced when Christ is proclaimed and God is glorified. And Paul had a clear purpose in life, and it was given to him by God. you listen to Paul's his call to ministry and his, as he records in his testimony to King Agrippa of his conversion on the road to Damascus. It's recorded back in Acts 26, verse 12 to 18. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and shone all around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I think this conversion of Paul and these clear words from the Lord made his purpose singular and clear in his life. In all circumstances and at every opportunity, he desires to see sinners come to Jesus, to repent of their sins and be saved, to see the gospel advanced and the kingdom of God expand one heart and one soul at a time. But if we read verses 15 to 18 in Philippians 1 here, we will see that there are some other preachers at the time whose purpose is not quite so pure. But it doesn't seem to matter to Paul as long as Christ is proclaimed. Let's read those verses again. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. It is clear from this passage that these other preachers were still preaching the truth. Otherwise, Paul would have called them out and corrected them, as he does in other passages, even later in this letter in Philippians 3. He always corrects false teaching. But what they were preaching was the truth. They were just envious of him, and perhaps of his fame, how everybody knew about him in prison, and all the trials he'd been through. And they wanted to see him hurt and afflicted even more. And this is a sinful attitude. But Paul simply leaves that to God to deal with, and rejoices in the fact that they are proclaiming Christ. It is Paul's Christ-centered attitude that steers him through this possible distraction. He can say, it doesn't matter to me why they're doing it, as long as they are preaching the truth. He can see past the present distraction into the future. And of course, I'm reminded of his words to the Corinthians, one of my favorite passages, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. All this stuff was going on. People were trying to afflict him. He was in imprisonment. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul refers to all that he has gone through as light, momentary affliction. This includes his physical persecution, as well as what people who were supposed to be on his own team were doing to him because they were envious of him. Paul looked ahead. He did not lose heart, and he always sought to advance the gospel. Paul's joy is rooted in the gospel and in glorifying a God who can turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. When Christ is proclaimed, Paul rejoices. Period. The entire letter to the Philippians is about this joy, despite facing difficult circumstances. Paul urges them to look past the present affliction to Christ himself. He encourages them to have this mindset. Just listen to some passages from this letter. I thought I'd better read some throughout the letter because it's probably going to take me about 8 years to preach through the whole letter. So give you some heads up on what's going to happen in the letter. If we go to Philippians 1, 20 to 23, he says this: "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul did not fear death. He desired to honor Christ, whatever the cost, including his life. If we move down to verses 27 to 30, he says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul expected suffering and conflict. His desire still was to live a life worthy of the gospel. Philippians 2:17. "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Paul rejoiced in the sacrifice of his life because he knew it was for the sake of Christ. Philippians 3:3. "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul's focus was to glorify Christ and not to trust in his own flesh. Philippians 3:7-10. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Paul desired Christ above everything else in the world and gladly gave up everything to gain Christ and to be found in him. Philippians 3:20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This, for me, is a critical verse, a critical text here. Paul knew which kingdom he belonged to. His citizenship was in heaven. He knew and loved his King and looked forward to the day of his coming. Philippians 4:4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul clearly rejoiced in all things, and he trusted God in all circumstances. Philippians 4:10-13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul was content because his soul was secure in Christ, and Christ gave him the ability to endure all that he had to endure. Paul knew who he belonged to. He was united with Christ. He was a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. As a citizen of heaven, he wanted to do everything that he could to magnify his King. The King's purpose and the King's glory must prevail. Christ the King gave him the ability to do all things, to suffer all things, and to be content in all things. Paul was a sinner saved by grace, and when his Savior was magnified, glorified, and proclaimed, Paul rejoiced. Over and over, Paul boldly spoke of the resurrection. This is what irritated the Jews. But without the resurrection of Christ, Paul was a dead man, dead in his trespasses and sins. He had no hope without Christ. His aim was to please Christ in all that he did. He writes this in 2 Corinthians 5:9-10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This verse brings up the fact that there is an accounting to be done. Are we making it our aim, our life's purpose, to please God? God is pleased when our lives are lived in a manner worthy of the gospel, and when our lives help to advance the gospel. Do we rejoice when the gospel is proclaimed? Paul saw that it was essential. He commanded the church to imitate him. Several verses in 1 Corinthians say, I urge you then, be imitators of me, and be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So how does this all apply to us today? How do we get to the point where we rejoice in the gospel advancing? How does this become the primary ambition in our life? The first part, I think, is obvious, or it should be. We must be first a citizen of heaven before we can rejoice in the proclamation of the King. We must be first transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We must repent of our sins and cry out to the King that we have offended and plead for mercy. We must put our faith in the risen Jesus, who has paid the penalty for our sin with his own life. We must submit to his authority as the one who loves us and died for us in order that we may live. We must have our hope in the resurrection as Paul did. Once we are a citizen of heaven, a child of God, united with Christ, we must continually keep the perspective of Paul. All that matters is Christ and his glory. All that matters is seeing the kingdom expand and being faithful to our calling to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples. The centrality of our union with Christ must never leave our minds. How can we live a life of disobedience and sin if we are in Christ? We need to be grieved by our sin and our failures. We need to continually go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find help in our time of need. We need to know that we are welcome there as children of the Most High, as heirs to the kingdom. What does it look like? What does this look like when you get home today? Or when you wake up tomorrow? What can we do to make this joy central? We need to know the truth. We need to have a clear understanding of our condition and what God has done for us. We need to see Jesus as our King and as our friend. And we need to see him glorified in all that we do. We need to make it our aim in life to please God in all that we do. We need to have a clear understanding of the gospel so that we can share it with others. We need to know scripture so that we can preach Christ to our family, our friends, and our neighbors. Romans 10:17, as we've read today, teaches us that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Every soul that is saved is an advance of the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors for Christ. Coming from the embassy of grace to the fallen world to speak the word of truth so that sinners may be saved. Every soul saved is a work of God and is a display of his glory. And in that we should rejoice. And we normally rejoice when a person is saved because we know that they are saved from destruction. But we also need to see the greater glory in that the Almighty God himself saved that person. Salvation is an act of God, and we need to see the glory and the joy in the fact that a great and a holy God would choose to save a sinner such as I. We need to have our thinking shaped continually by Scripture. We need to know how to respond to the trials of life. We need to daily turn to God and ask him to supply our every need. We need to know that in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we can let our requests known, be made known to God. And we need to trust the promise that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So we have to do it. We have to immerse ourselves in the truth of Scripture. We need to pray. We need to bring our every concern to Christ. We need to trust him to supply all of our needs. We need to daily preach the gospel to ourselves and to remind ourselves that we are sinners saved by grace, not of our own doing, lest any man should boast. When we keep this in the forefront of our minds and our hearts, we will rejoice in the gospel, and we will rejoice in the advance of the gospel, as other sinners are saved, and as the kingdom of God expands to the ends of the earth, one heart and one soul at a time. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I pray that we can each make it our aim in life to please you in all that we do and say. May we keep Christ central in our lives. May we be forever thankful and grateful that you have chosen to save us. And may we rejoice in your word going forth throughout the earth as a display of your glory, as a display of your mercy toward man, that you would save sinners such as us. We pray that we can clear the distractions in our lives, that we can see through the temporary things and look to the eternal things, that we may have clear and singular purpose in life, so that it is known to ourselves and to our others who our King is, who we glorify, who we honor. And may our lives honor you at all times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to leave you with some verses from Romans chapter 8. Verse 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.